And now hear God's holy word from Matthew chapter 28 as we conclude our study in Matthew's gospel. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Thus far, the reading of the Gospel of Matthew. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that on this day, we rejoice in the resurrection of your son, Jesus. We pray that your spirit would lead us into a joyful contemplation of these things, that you would deliver us from every distraction, deliver us from every error. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What happens to us after we die? That's a question that every single human must confront. Everyone is confronted with that question. No one is exempt. The search for an answer to that question is universal to the human experience. And one popular answer to that question, what happens to us after we die? One popular answer to that is nothing. Nothing happens to us after we die. And that's not a new approach. In the ancient world, there was a popular gravestone engraving, an inscription on gravestones that read, "I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care." And that was all over the ancient world in Greek and Latin. That's not a very sunny outlook, but for many people, that's their highest and best desire, that after I die, the lights go out, I cease to exist, and there's nothing else. And I don't care. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no requirement for me to ever stand before my Creator and give an answer for anything I've done in this life. It's just over and it doesn't matter. Now, don't be fooled into thinking that this is an intellectual, logical, scientific answer. Don't be tricked into thinking, oh, that's the most educated answer, that nothing happens. No, understand, that's a very religious answer. That's a religious answer to the question, what happens to us after we die? Because that demands a high degree of faith. That anybody who says nothing happens after we die is believing and hoping beyond hope that this is the way that it's going to be. Because if not, if they get this wrong and they must face their Creator, then they're in big trouble. They hope that there's nothing. They're believing, they're trusting that there's nothing. Apart from this, though, there are many other variations across cultures and time. A belief in some kind of afterlife, whether an eternal disembodied state or reincarnation or becoming one with the universe, everyone must come to grips with the fact that human consciousness is a unique thing. Humans are uniquely aware of themselves and uniquely aware of creation in a way that none of the animals are aware. None of the other things in creation are aware the way that humans are. Humans have a capacity to think and communicate about the world in a way that nothing else does. So that indicates that there's something transcendent about human life and human existence. And therefore, human existence must have some kind of greater significance, even eternal significance, something that continues beyond the death of the body. So all kinds of cultures and religions have attempted to grapple with this, in effect, groping around in the darkness for some shred of something positive to hope for, that there is indeed life after death, and that life is good, is the hope, that life after death is actually good. The Christian faith is uniquely grounded in the trust that the Creator of the universe has not left us to poke around in the darkness fumbling for an answer, but that he has revealed himself through the person of Jesus. And in Jesus and with Jesus, we make the bold claim that he's not just one option among many equal options, that in fact, he is the way, the truth, the life, as he claimed. We declare that Jesus has not only explained the mysteries of life and death and eternity, Jesus is not simply a wise man who said some deep things. Jesus is the man who has gone through death himself and now lives on the other side of it. And that we who are united to him by faith, we also have the promise of life beyond the grave. The Christian faith is built on the historic reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The Christian faith traces all of its relevance and all of its claims back to one particular event on one specific day in history, the day of the resurrection of Jesus. No other faith system, no other philosophy does this. Not Islam, not Eastern mysticism, not Buddhism, not ancestor worship, not Judaism, not atheism. None of them are grounded in a single historical event the way that the Christian faith is. Trust in the resurrection is the foundation. It is the bedrock of our faith. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christian faith. It is critical to our faith. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no meaning, there is no truth, there is no value to the Christian faith if Jesus is not raised from the dead. You realize this, right? You understand this, that if the resurrection were not true, nothing else we say or did would matter. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, why are you here? What are you doing? We could be playing golf, we could be sleeping in, we could be eating brunch, we could be doing any other thing than worshiping this Jesus if he were not raised from the dead. If the resurrection were not true, nothing would matter in the Christian faith. The resurrection is the key to everything in the Gospels, and we've been studying Matthew for many, many months. And the resurrection is the key to everything we've studied so far. All the teachings, all the miracles, all the disputes, all the parables. If you take Matthew 28 out of the book, if you take the resurrection account out of the book, you're not simply left with a sad story about a mistreated man who is kind of nice and said some interesting things. Now, if you take Matthew 28, you're left with nothing. You understand that? You're left with nothing. We might as well write on our gravestones, I was, I am not, I don't care. That's it. Paul says, if the resurrection were a lie, then we are of all men most miserable. If death was the end of the story for Jesus, if Matthew ended at chapter 27 with the crucifixion, and if the life of Jesus was only in memory or only in stories while his body lay decaying in a grave, understand that means Jesus is just like any one of us. It would mean that he was nothing special. It would mean that then nothing he said was of any more significance than anybody else. And so why would you listen to him? If he goes into the grave and stays there, why would you listen to him? He's nothing if he's not raised from the dead. But if in fact he did come bodily out of the grave, then he is everything. He is everything, and you must listen to him. You must worship him. You must obey him. Everything he said is true. He has the power over death. He has conquered our greatest enemy. How do you respond to someone who has done this? You worship him and you obey him. That's what you do. You worship and obey him. And that's what the women and that's what the apostles did after the resurrection. So as we walk through this final chapter of Matthew's gospel together, let's remember the timeline so far. The Lord Jesus was arrested on Thursday. He was crucified and buried on Friday. His body lay in the grave on Saturday, and he rested on the Sabbath on Saturday. And now Matthew picks up the story after the Sabbath on the first day of the week on Sunday. This is just how Jesus said that it would happen back in Matthew 16, 21. Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. He said in 17:23 of Matthew, he said, they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. So he's crucified on the first day, Friday. He rests on the Sabbath. He rests on Saturday. And he's raised up on the third day, Sunday. In Matthew chapter 12, 40, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, where is the heart of the earth? Is the grave the heart of the earth? Is that what we call the grave is the heart of the earth? Or is Jerusalem the heart of the earth? You see, when Jesus came to town on Palm Sunday, he didn't spend the night in the city. He went back out every night to stay with friends in Bethany. He only stays in the city of Jerusalem after he's arrested. So he's arrested on Thursday night, where he stays in the city that night. He's kept in the house of Caiaphas, imprisoned overnight. He's buried Friday night. He stays buried Saturday night and comes out of the grave and goes up to Galilee on Sunday. Jerusalem is the heart of the earth. Jerusalem is center stage for all of God's dealings with humanity up to this point. Jerusalem is the belly of the beast that swallows Jesus up when he's arrested on Thursday night and then vomits him out on Sunday morning when he goes up to Galilee. The Jerusalem, the city, is the parallel to Jonah's sea monster in that little parable that Jesus tells, the little sign that he gives. So on the morning of the third day, we're on the third day, he's killed on Friday, and then now we have Saturday and Sunday. This is the third day. On the morning of the third day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the tomb of Jesus. Who's the other Mary? Who's the other Mary? Earlier in the previous chapter, Matthew identified her as the mother of James and Joseph. Who are James and Joseph? They're Jesus' brothers. The other Mary is the mother of Jesus, which is funny that Matthew doesn't refer to her as the Queen of Heaven, nor does he refer to her as the co-redemptress, right? He's the other Mary, you know. The other Mary comes with Mary Magdalene. I find that kind of interesting that he would not elevate her, but just say, you know, the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who happens to be the mother of Jesus, and now she's with the other women, coming to see that Jesus receives a proper burial. Putting Jesus in the tomb on Friday night after the crucifixion, that had to be done in a hurry because the Sabbath was coming. You can't work on the Sabbath. There's these things have to be taken care of quickly, and they couldn't tend to his body, preparing him for long-term burial. They couldn't tend to him on the Sabbath. And so this is their first opportunity. Sunday morning is their first opportunity to come make the final burial arrangements to wrap and anoint the body of Jesus properly. And they hope that the guards who are there might cooperate, might help them to do this. So they're not here to steal the body. They're simply here to make the final burial preparations. And I'm sure that when they go to the gravesite that morning, there's a quiet, sober sorrow that hangs over them as they go to the grave. They've been through so much over the last several days. They simply want to be left alone. They want quiet. They want peace. These last few days have been a whirlwind. One day you're eating with Jesus. He's across the table from you. And then the next day his beaten and bloodied body is hanging exposed on a cross. The separation and the distance of that is mind-rending. And so they're still processing all this that's happened. And they go in quiet to perform their final service to him, to weep in private, to pour out their tears in private over all that's happened. But when they get there, they find anything but peace and quiet. Matthew's account of the grave, it's abrupt. It's jarring. There's an earthquake. There's an angel who shows up. Guards are falling down like dead men. There's urgent breaking news to share. It's all brightness and shaking and noise when they get there. Just as we saw Friday night, the earth shook after the crucifixion of Jesus. And now the earth shakes again at his resurrection. All creation is responding to these earth-shattering events. And just as angels appeared at the birth of Jesus, now an angel appears again as a herald and messenger of his resurrection. The angel comes and rolls the stone from the door of the grave. Jesus' ministry has been marked by all these occasions where heaven's messengers, heaven's population shows up that break through into the realm of earth. Angels show up all over the account of Jesus' birth. Remember, an angel shows up to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Angels show up to Mary and Joseph. Angels break the sky open with their singing in view of the shepherds. Heaven itself splits open at the baptism of Jesus as the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and the voice of the Father thunders from heaven. Jesus is ministered to by angels after the temptation in the wilderness. The barrier between heaven and earth is thinned out once again at the transfiguration, and the Father speaks from heaven there at the transfiguration. And now angels show up once again at the resurrection now and the ascension of Jesus. What does this mean? It means that earth is being invaded. Earth is being invaded by heaven. Heaven is breaking in. The hosts of heaven have declared war on the ruler of this world, war on the hegemony of sin and darkness and death. And now heaven's hosts have begun transforming all creation, bringing it under heaven's authority. That's why these angels are showing up. We're being invaded, and they're coming now to through and with Jesus, change the world. That the angel sits triumphantly on the stone that he rolled away. This angel, Matthew says, he's all brightness. He's like lightning. You can't look at lightning. It hurts your eyes to stare at that brightness. And the brave soldiers stationed there to guard the tomb tremble in fear. They don't know what they're seeing, and so they fall down like dead men. Well, the angel ignores them, and he addresses the women. He says to the women, "Do not be afraid." And Jesus, when he shows up, he's going to say the same thing. He's going to say, "Do not be afraid." Why? Why do they say, "Do not be afraid"? Well, there's no sense in any of these resurrection accounts. You don't get the impression that resurrection is just a normal thing that happens all the time in the ancient world, that these people were naive and superstitious and they were ignorant and they would just readily believe in the resurrection because they didn't have the benefit of science. You know, if they had the benefit of science, they would say, "That's not possible, you can't do that." But now, you know, they're ignorant and superstitious people, and they just say, "Oh yeah, resurrections happen." No, that's not how it worked. This was shocking. This was utterly surprising. No one in the first century believed in the virgin birth either. I mean, they just know that that doesn't happen. Joseph had to be convinced. That doesn't happen. And so no one was ready to comprehend the resurrection of Jesus and all that entailed and how utterly frightening of a concept that actually is. Just think, if you attended your great aunt's funeral last week, and you saw her body in the casket at the funeral home, and you watched as that casket was lowered into the ground, and several days later, she was on your front step ringing your doorbell, that would terrify you. That would absolutely turn your mind inside out. That would be shocking. You might be happy to see her again, but not after absolutely being full of bewilderment and terror. You understand this? This is the reason the angel and Jesus say, "Do not be afraid," because this is shocking. This is baffling stuff that they are witnessing here. The angel invites the women to look in at the place where the body of Jesus had lain, see that the tomb is empty, and then the angel says, "Go quickly, tell the disciples that he is risen, and tell them to meet him in Galilee." Let's pick up in verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." What kind of strange cocktail of emotions is that? Fear and great joy. Amazing things are happening. The tomb is empty. They see an angel. They've been told that Jesus is alive. That is a cause for great joy. But their bodies and their minds haven't quite recovered from the grief and from the trauma. And now their plans are being commandeered by this dazzling creature from heaven. So there's fear mixed in with the great joy. Verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Now, they fall down too, just like the guards fell down. The guards fell down as dead men. The women fall down to worship him. Everybody falls down. Everybody falls down before the risen Lord. Every knee shall bow. Everybody falls down. You either fall down as dead or you fall down to worship him. But everybody falls down. Every knee bows. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So Jesus himself appears to the women, and he confirms the words of the angel. his dead body has not been stolen. He is alive. And he speaks one word to calm their fears. He speaks one word into their sorrow and into their grief. He says, rejoice. That's the command. Rejoice. And they're holding him by the feet because they're on their faces and they're holding his feet. They have collapsed, overcome with joy. Well, the women stand up, they obey, and they follow what Jesus told them to do. And they run to communicate the message of the empty tomb to the disciples. But there's another message that's going to leave the garden that day. There's another competing narrative being sent out from the graveyard. Verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the guards get up, they wake up, and they go into the city, and they tell the chief priests all the things that happened. All the things that happened. So they report this. There was an earthquake. We saw a bright, shining angel from heaven. He came and rolled the door of the tomb away, and then he sat on it. And after that, the tomb was empty, and we saw some women there as well, and then we blacked out. That's what happened. Those are the facts. That's what we saw. And if you're a chief priest, if you're an elder of Israel, the only logical conclusion that you can reach from the faithful witness of these events, from these two witnesses, the only conclusion you can reach is that God the Father had overturned the death penalty that you had worked out against Jesus. That God the Father had overruled the false witnesses that you gathered against Jesus. That God the Father had overruled the kangaroo courts that you had set up to execute him. So that God's final verdict on the life of his son, God's final verdict on the work of his son was not guilty. God's final word on his son's life is well pleased. That's the verdict. From heaven, God has exposed their judgment as not only unjust, but utterly corrupt. They stand there listening to this account, the chief priests and the elders, knowing that they got it wrong. They were absolutely wrong about Jesus. They've been on the wrong side the whole time. So how do you respond when you find out you've been wrong? How do you respond? Well, if you're dead in your sins, you cover your tracks. You don't repent. You don't confess your error. You cover your tracks. So even in the testimony of these guards, these priests who have had a front row seat to the redemption of the world through Jesus and his life and crucifixion and through his resurrection, now they're still not believing. Instead, they think there's no problem that money can't solve. There's no problem that money can't make go away. They're used to handing out. They handed money to Judas. They give money. They bribe the soldiers. They bribe the soldiers and say, tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body while you slept. And think about that for just a minute. What kind of guard would admit to being so delinquent and so inept that you would fall asleep while some fishermen came and stole a dead body while you slept, that you allowed yourself to be bested by fishermen? You'd never find a job again. You can't guard a grave. How would you ever be respected again? How would you ever find work again? So put it together. How much money did the chief priest pay these men to say this? It had to be enough. They're probably set up for life. Because their reputation is ruined. They're not going to find work if they go around telling people, we can't even guard a grave. And so the priests even say, if this makes it to the governor's ears, we'll take care of that too. Everything is about power and money. There's not an ounce of repentance. There's not an ounce of retraction of everything that they've done in this moment. These are the priests, the same priests who have demanded proof that Jesus was the Son of God. They demanded a sign. Well, you know what? Guess what? They've got one. They have a sign now, and they ignore it. And they not only ignore the sign, but they pay people to preach a false gospel to the people of Jerusalem to preach a false gospel that the resurrection didn't happen and the body of Jesus was stolen. So, you know, when Jesus sends his disciples out, he sends them to the nations. The mission of the church is not going to center on Jerusalem and the people of Israel. It's going to start there, but it's going to radiate out to the nations. These priests and the elders in Jerusalem have had they've had all the evidence they're ever going to get, and they've rejected it. So the gospel leaves, the blessing and the presence of God and the covenant leaves, and it's going to go out to the nations. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Here's a good question, a theological question. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus worthy of worship? The worship that is due to God alone. Is Jesus worthy of the worship due to God? Remember back when Satan tempted Jesus, and Satan tempted Jesus to bow down and worship Satan, how did Jesus respond? Jesus said, we may worship and serve God only. The only one you can worship is God. Now we see the disciples bowing down to Jesus. And he doesn't say, hold on, guys, wait. I know what you're thinking, but you're wrong. You may only worship God. No, Jesus doesn't stop them. He doesn't stop them from worshiping. He accepts their worship. It is good and right to worship him. Jesus is the proper recipient of all the worship due to God. It's not idolatry to worship Jesus. Jesus is God, and he receives their worship. There's a little echo of the story of Joseph here. Remember, Joseph had a dream where the 11 stars were bowing down to him, and that was his brothers, that was his 11 brothers. And now Jesus's 11 brothers bow down to him after his resurrection. And that calls us back to remember some things about Joseph. Remember, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Joseph was abandoned by his brothers. Joseph was handed over to the Gentiles. His brothers thought he was dead, but later they found out he was alive. And not only is he alive, but he's ruler of the world when they find him. Now the disciples have gone through the same thing with Jesus. They have abandoned him. They have handed him over to the Gentiles. One brother did, Judas did. The brothers thought he was dead. The disciples thought he was dead. But now they find out he's alive and he's a king, just as Joseph's brothers found out as well. And just as Joseph's brothers are full of regret for the way that they treated Joseph, just as they wonder about Joseph, is he going to get revenge for the way we treated him? Is he going to get back at us? So the disciples must be thinking, is he about to pay us back for our abandonment, for the way we ran away? Is he going to say, get out of my sight? Is he going to say, depart from me, I never knew you? The disciples must be sheepishly guilty for the way that they've conducted themselves over the last few days. They worship him, Matthew says, but they doubted. They doubted. They doubted what? What do they have to doubt? Did they doubt themselves? Did they doubt their future usefulness, their future role? They're not at ease here. They're worshiping, but they're not at rest. But Jesus cuts straight through that. Jesus sets the tone. He declares that he is the supreme sovereign of the cosmos and that they're going to work for him. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. I'm the king and you're going to work for me. This is what's going to happen. He entrusts them with carrying on the mission that he began. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The crucified and risen Jesus is now ruler of the world. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And there's no other response than to submit to him and worship him. Unbelief is not an option. When the supreme commander of heaven and earth is before you, unbelief and insubordination are not an option. Belief and obedience are obligatory. In the resurrection of Jesus, the body of Jesus has been transformed. What was a crushed and mutilated corpse in a grave is now the glorious, new, resurrected, spirit-filled, empowered man who is king over everything. And the result of the resurrection is not simply that now because Jesus was resurrected, we get to go to heaven when we die. That's not all. But the result of the resurrection is that the entire earth and all of humanity is going to go through a similar transformation from ruin to glory. Somebody might have seen the broken body of Jesus on Friday on the cross and said, there's nothing there to salvage. There is no hope. There is no future. There's no restoring. There is no coming back from that. But now Jesus stands in full life and health and strength and glory because the Father sent his Spirit to give his Son life. And Jesus is now the first fruits of all of creation. He's the first fruits of all humanity. What happened to Jesus happens to humanity. It happens to all of creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What is he saying? The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that lives in you to move you from death to life, from disorder to order, from weakness to strength and glory. You look at your life and you see the messes and the defects and the problems, and you look at the ruin sometimes and you think, there's nothing there to salvage. There is no hope. There's no future. There's no coming back from that. And you may also be wondering, like the disciples, is he done with me? Is he fed up with me? And yet, you have the promise in the resurrection of Jesus, you who are united to Jesus by faith, you have the promise that the same Spirit who raised up Jesus is alive and at work in you to move you from weakness to strength, from death to life, and to put you in a place better than you've ever been before. And you get to see some fruits of that in this life, some. You get the fullness of that at our own resurrection, but that Spirit of resurrection is at work. So don't despair, rejoice. There's nothing to fear now. The grave has been defeated. What worse than death can you think of? And that's been defeated. It's been crushed by a resurrected Lord. Nothing to fear. And so all of earth and everything in it is being renewed by the Spirit of Christ. Just as the verdict of death upon Jesus has been overturned, so now the verdict of death upon all creation, which happened at the fall, that verdict has been overturned. Whereas once the grave had the final word, now it doesn't. Now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can always add a word but after the word die. It used to be die was the end of the sentence. I'm going to die. Yeah, you're going to die. But now we add the word but. I am going to die, but I will be raised up at the last day. You will die, child of God. Your body will expire. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death does not get the last word because of the resurrection of Jesus. At the end of Matthew, the Lord Jesus sent the apostles out to the world with this message, with the gospel of the resurrected Savior. So we can be confident that the resurrection of Jesus is not just a one-off curiosity. It's not just something that happened one time. And you say, that was a little curious thing that happened way back then. No, the effects of his resurrection are being pushed out to all creation, out to all the nations. Earth continues to be invaded by heaven and by heaven's emissaries, which are all of you. You're heaven's emissaries, and you're invading the earth, declaring the end of the tyranny of death, the ruler of the world. His hegemony is over. Heaven's emissaries continue to bring things on earth into heaven's orders, established on heaven's priorities, so that no one anywhere has to wander in darkness. Nobody ever has to scratch their head without an answer to the question, what happens to me after I die? Because of the resurrection, you don't have to shrug your shoulders and say, well, I hope nothing happens after I die, because there is nothing. Maybe there is nothing. No, because of the resurrection, not only is there life, but there is fullness and joy. The verdict of death is overturned. There is life, and it is good. So what does Jesus, what did the angel say to the women and to the disciples? Rejoice. That's your homework. That's your homework today. Rejoice. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Rejoice because Jesus has overcome the darkness of death. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we praise you for this immense gift. We praise you for the gift of life in Jesus. We praise you that you overcame the sentence of death that was levied against him. You overturned that and you have exalted him over all creation. So we can do nothing but worship him and love him and obey him every day. So give us your spirit to continue that work to conform us to his image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.